throughout the Old Testament, there are some passages and some scenes that are very clear prophecies that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're like a clear window into the future to the ancient people of that time, and they teach us things about the Lord Jesus, and they foreshadow things. We've looked at some of them over the years. You can think Abraham and Isaac and taking his son up to the top of the mountain, and Isaac being laid out to be a sacrifice, but then the Lord providing a lamb, and we see a clear picture there pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And then there's other passages in the Psalms and in the prophets, sometimes passages like Isaiah 40 or Isaiah 53, different ones that we might be accustomed to reading and hearing, and immediately they give us a clear view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Psalm 110 is perhaps one of the clearest, if not the clearest. It's a psalm that's quoted more often in the New Testament than any other. The Lord Jesus Christ, he quoted this psalm to show the mystery of how the Messiah, that is the Christ, could be both the Son of David and the Lord of David. Then later in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, when he preaches there, he says, God has made this Jesus who you crucified both Lord and Christ. And he speaks there that the resurrection or the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's proof of this psalm being fulfilled. Another book of the Bible that often refers to Psalm 110 is the book of Hebrews. Actually, there are those who believe that the book of Hebrews is a sermon on Psalm 110, that because it opens in a little different way than the other epistles, then it starts more like a sermon, that, and then it touches on this psalm over and over and over, and it uses it over and over and sort of works through it, that it was an ancient sermon on Psalm 110. And Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we're going to be beginning to look at the book of Hebrews, and we're going to see how this psalm is really a foundation. But before we get there, we're going to look at this psalm today under the theme or the title, A Prophecy of a Priestly King. A Prophecy of a Priestly King. First, we'll look at the position of this king. Second, his people. And third, his priesthood. So the position of the king, his people, and his priesthood. So first, the position of this king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now this psalm, the title of it actually says, this is a psalm of David. And many of the psalms that David wrote when he wrote about sitting at the right hand, or especially something here about the king and the king conquering, many of those kings David wrote about his own relationship with the Lord, and the Lord inspired him to write of his confidence that the Lord would bless him. And we read in the Psalms at times of David being called to be a savior for Israel and to bring unity and to bring peace and to unite the land. But this psalm, when we look at it carefully, it's not like that. It's one of the psalms that's really a direct window into the future. And when we look at it carefully, and when we look at especially how the Lord Jesus interprets this psalm, we realize that David here is singing of and speaking of his Messiah, really directly of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's seeing right into the future. And it really is a beautiful view that he sees into a privileged, really a private conversation between God the Father, God the Son. And even though he lived hundreds of years before this actual event, before the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father, he sees it as if David is there, as if he is in the present, and he's looking forward to this. And he hears this conversation. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, sitting at the right hand of a king is a position of privilege. It was a place reserved first for somebody the king loved. And now children like to sit beside their parents, right? They like to sit right beside mommy or daddy. And husbands and wives, they like to sit near to each other. It's a comfortable and it's a close place. And so this invitation to sit at the right hand, it speaks of what we call intimacy, of closeness, of a warmth of relationship. You don't invite somebody to sit right beside you, usually, That would mean, and what it means here, is that Jehovah God, in all his perfection, he invites and his Son to sit in unity with him, and it's a picture of closeness and of love and of what we call intimacy. But then it's also a position of power. The person who sat at a king's right hand in the ancient times would rule with the king. Notice in verse 2, Jehovah will send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Or it says, the Lord will send the rod of your strength. And notice, by the way, in this psalm, if you go through it, sometimes Lord is in capitals and sometimes it's not. When it's in capital letters, it's actually Jehovah. The Lord Jehovah does the sending. And yet it's the rod of the Christ's, or the Lord's, strength. Rule, and the call is then rule in the midst of your enemies. The picture here is God the Father and God the Son are ruling together from the throne. And there's then this warning. Till I make your enemies your footstool, the Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The prophecy here is that God will conquer all of his enemies. The Lord God, and that there can be a confidence that the Lord has, that his plan and his purpose will be worked out, and that all of his enemies will be conquered. The normal way of this world is that everyone's by nature an enemy of God. Romans 5 verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And here the Lord God is saying with a promise, with an oath, that the effects of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rod of the strength of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word of his gospel that goes forth because of that, that it will conquer this earth. Isaiah 11 verse 4 says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And so when you think of the rod of the strength of the Lord being sent out of Zion, what that is a picture of, it's prophesying, it's foreseeing that the gospel would go out and that it would conquer mankind, and that enemies, our old man, would be slain, and we would become now subjects of the Lord God. And so when we see this picture, we have to understand that as the word of God comes and as it spreads about the earth, either people are bowing and bending the knee and being reconciled to God and being conquered in that sense, but then becoming his ally, being crucified with Christ, and then coming to love him and know him, or they will be judged and cast into hell upon his word as a rebel. And so the promise here from the Father to the Son is the gospel will do its conquering work. And you have to understand, this is going forward to especially the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to that time when the Lord God promises the enemies will be made the footstool of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see that language of verses 1 and verses 2, we should understand that the Lord God is an irresistible power, that he will conquer and his word will go forth and it will not be stopped. But then we'd like to look now, so we've seen these enemies of the Lord that are going to be conquered, that are going to be ruled over. And by the way, the main emphasis here is that there are many, many, many of the Lord's enemies that will be conquered and even judged and sent to hell. That's the main emphasis of the first part, these enemies that will be conquered. But then now, verse 3, we'll look at the Lord's people, his people. This is a psalm that very much uses pictures of war. It's a psalm that's about spiritual warfare and the warfare of the gospel going out. And we live in a time when war is not a familiar thing to us. I don't think anybody here has hardly been affected by war. We've lived through some generations of peace. War is unknown. It's just something we read about in a book or we see in a movie or we heard about maybe from grandpa or grandma or somebody else. But here the picture is of an army of God's people. And the first thing that identifies this army, really their main characteristic we would say, is they're volunteers. You see, there's two kinds of armies in history. There's armies that are volunteers, and then there's the ones that are drafted or conscripted. You may have heard of back in the time of the Vietnam War. In the World Wars, the government said, young men, you must be in the army. In the time of the World Wars, it was almost every single young man, unless they were sick. In the time of the Vietnam War in the United States, it was 17 or 18-year-olds being drafted, and there was sort of a lottery system. And can you imagine looking forward to your 18th birthday and wondering whether or not you would have to go to war? That was a real reality. And one of the things that happened, especially in Vietnam, is many of those young men didn't want to go to war. They went grudgingly. They hated it. They sort of kicked against it, and they had terrible morale in that war. And there was infighting between the troops, and there was all kinds of trouble. The army over time lost its morale. But then think about the contrast with a volunteer army. An army made up of people who choose to go to war. Maybe they hear of a great injustice in another land. They hear of things going wrong, and they decide to volunteer. They're more likely then, of course, to charge into battle, to have good morale, to want to fight. They want to join. Some even choosing to join foreign armies. I once knew a young man that when there was a war, even though he was from one country, he was so passionate about what was happening and the injustice that was being fought against that he left his country, he moved to the United States just to join the army to go to war. That's a volunteer. He wanted to go. He was passionate to go. He saw an injustice and he wanted to fight what he felt was a good fight. Well, here the prophecy is that just like that, this whole army of volunteers, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, that this army will gather in the day of Christ's power, and they will have this miracle desire really in them to want to fight for the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve their King. Who are this army? This unusual army who's voluntarily going to go into spiritual warfare? Well, you find them initially in men like the 12 disciples. You remember they were fearful and they hid and they lacked courage and they lacked power. And then over time they saw the resurrection, or they knew of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and then they saw his ascension. And then on Pentecost the Holy Spirit was poured upon them and the disciples went out boldly proclaiming the gospel. So they were really making this rod of the power. They were the instruments of that, going to spread the word out, boldly proclaiming the gospel, and even facing death. Volunteers to go into that war and that battle. And the verse 3 and following then pictures this army in the day of your power and the beauties of the holiness from the youth. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. It's actually a picture, when you put it together, of a volunteer army and the beauty of holiness. It refers actually to their appearance. If you take beauties literally, there's another sense of that word that means a beautiful garment or clothing. This is an army that's cleansed from filth. They're beautiful. They're born again soldiers. And then they're pictured as just like being an appearance of dew in the morning. To an ancient person, dew on the mountains, that was something of a miraculous picture. It just came out of nowhere. And the whole scene is that this army, it begins to just start appearing miraculously. And it's a righteous, cleansed, volunteer army. And they love to serve their King. And as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, one of our first main identities is actually of a warrior. That we, through faith and prayer and the Word of God and the words that we speak and the prayers that we pray and putting on the whole armor of God, that we're to be active in resisting voluntarily from the heart, fighting against sin and taking up the cause of the Lord and speaking the truth in this world and bringing the gospel to others. And so the picture is this powerful, purified army. These are the people of the Lord. Then next, it speaks then of the priesthood of this King. So we've seen the King in his position. He's ruling from heaven. He's sending out his word, which is the rod of his strength. And then there's this army of volunteers that's carrying out his will. That's the church of Jesus Christ. But then we look at verse 4, another vow, another promise of the Lord, which is Jehovah saying, "The Lord Jehovah has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever," according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest. What does this mean? Well, the priests were holy men. They were to bring the sacrifices. They stood between God and man, and they were to ask forgiveness and the favor of God for people. And they were from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. And this is an unusual claim for a king. This is special because here we have this one who's appointed to be a king at the right hand of God and yet also to be a priest. And that doesn't fit with the Old Testament kings. That's how we know this can't really be about David. In 1 Samuel 13, when Saul tries to make a sacrifice, without Samuel present, he's judged. In 2 Chronicles 26, when King Uzziah tries to offer incense in the temple and do the job of a priest, he has leprosy break out on his forehead. A king was not supposed to be a priest in the Old Testament. But here, Jehovah is swearing to this king that this Lord, this Adonai Lord, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, that requires two things. First, if he's going to be a priest, he has to be holy. He has to be set apart, completely righteous and perfect. But then, if he's going to be a priest forever, well, he has to live forever. And what we have to understand when you come to look at the book of Hebrews is that it's actually breaking this wide open, showing how expanding on this beautiful truth that Jesus Christ, having gone to the cross, that he is the perfect priest that we need. Melchizedek is given. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We don't know much about Melchizedek. You can read about him in Genesis. He was a king of a city, Salem, at the time of Abraham. He was a mysterious man. We don't know much about him except for Abraham brought him tithes. Melchizedek interceded and prayed for him. He's a mysterious man. We don't know about his parents. He didn't come from any line of Levi that came later. We don't know about what happened to him and what happened to his family. He was exceptional. He was a worshiper of God that we know very little about. And there's even a certain air of mystery about him. But now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be this priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, you have to think he's going to be an exceptional priest, a worshiper of God who's pure and holy and set apart. And he's going to be a worshiper forever, as Hebrews will expand on this truth. The Old Testament priests, they'd die, and another priest would replace them. And they could never bring a perfect sacrifice. But the Lord Jesus will be this exceptional priest. This priest who has already brought a perfect sacrifice for sinners. And so the hope is not having to go to a temple over and over and bring offerings again and again for forgiveness of sin, but that he will be the perfect priest forever. And that's the fulfillment of an oath, of a covenant, of a promise. But then we now come to the closing verses of the psalm. Once more, a reminder. Verses 5 and following, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." This is a picture that's violent in one sense. It's brutal. But in actually a righteous and a good way, these kings that will be executed, these ones who will be judged, you have to think in our day of men like Hitler and Stalin and some of those wicked totalitarian leaders and those that have just wiped out whole populations and have persecuted the church. The reassurance here for God's people is that they will be judged and they will be wiped away. And this earth will be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth where they are cast away and judged and all things are made new. You know, it's hard for us, having lived in such a time of peace, to understand this language. I once met a man who had lived in Yugoslavia. through the 70s and the 80s. And he had lived through some of the horrible ethnic cleansing over there. And he said he could rejoice in these passages that speak of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ and even ultimately of hell. He could rejoice in them because he had seen such horrors and such terror and such wickedness coming from his former government. And he understood that God is just, and therefore he was actually, he'd even say, able to sleep at night, knowing the Lord would take care of these things. And so this is a comfort for God's people. No matter how wicked government gets, the Lord will take care of them. The Lord will conquer in the way. And then it closes with this picture in verse 7. That's a bit of a puzzle to us. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. It's poetic language. But it's a picture really of an active and a diligent warrior king. When it says he'll drink of the brook by the wayside, that's a picture of this warrior king, and he's refreshing himself, taking a drink from a stream alongside the road. And if you remember, there's a story in the Bible that helps us understand this. It's from the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Remember how Gideon, how he picked his army. He picked his army by picking the men who drank in a very intentional and a very efficient way. They quickly drank and then they went along their way. And then there were others who drank in a way that made them more vulnerable. And Gideon, so he was picking this army of the most effective volunteers. You can think, as an illustration of this, maybe more in our culture, think of the way different workers take breaks. You've probably all seen that in the workplace. Some take their break, and they manage to saunter over for their break a few minutes early, and then they put their feet up, and they sort of dawdle along, and they stretch out, and they lack initiative, and it takes them a few extra minutes, or even an extra 10 minutes to finally get back to work, and then another 10 minutes to get warmed up and to get back going. They dawdle along. Well, this picture of this king is the opposite. He's drinking and he's refreshing himself and he's taking this initiative. And the picture is ultimately actually the brook by the wayside. It's ultimately a picture of the living water, the flowing water. That was a picture ultimately of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the picture is he would rise up and he would get to work and he would eagerly go about the business assigned to him. And for the sake of his people and for the love of the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ is the warrior king, the conquering king that we need. And so in the end, the psalmist gave Old Testament believers like David eternal hope, pointing forward to this warrior king to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and lay down his life indeed, but then have that great victory over death in the resurrection. And so this psalm is a psalm that's filled with hope for God's people as they struggle with sin and with the way an evil world is going, and who struggle with perhaps relationships and difficulties and fears and wondering what's going on with the government and all of these things, that this psalm points us to the right hand of God in heaven and gives us the great comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ is there for his people, and even more important, that he is ruling with a rod of iron. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the promises of your word. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have this hope in him of resurrection and life, but also that you have blessed your church with the word of your power. We pray that it would go forth with power, that even the preaching of your word, that many would be conquered, that they would bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, but then also that your power, your word, would go forth in judgment. We know that you will conquer the rulers of this earth. And so we come with praise and with thanksgiving that your ways, though they are higher than our ways and beyond past finding out, that they will be worked out, that you will accomplish your purposes. We pray that you would also forgive our sin and please guide us in this coming week. And please bless us with the presence of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll now sing from Psalter number 302. It's a rendition of Psalm 110, verses 1, 2, and 3.